Welcome, Village. Welcome. Special welcome to anyone who's visiting, especially for the first time. Glad you're here. I want to get right to it, get right to work, and I want to engage you a little bit about the topic today. I just want to start off by asking you the question, have you ever had a case of mistaken identity? Don't answer, just think about it, okay? Let me give you an example of a case of mistaken identity that I had a number of years ago when I was in school. I saw this girl at the supermarket that I knew her pretty well. She's off in the distance, at least I thought I saw her. And as I was getting groceries, I had a long list, and I could see that she was heading to the deep part of the store. She'd be there a while. And I thought, I'm going to try to connect with her and at least say hi. And so as I was doing my shopping, I kept an eye on where she's going. I had a bit of a history with the girl. This was the pre-Liz days, just so you know. And so finally, I caught up to this girl, and she was pretty busy, and I was trying to make my way through the grocery store, and I was getting sidetracked because people were putting their carts in front of me, and I just couldn't get around, and I thought I was going to make my move, and before she got off, and I was just going to get up there and say hello. So finally, I made a real huge effort. I got right up there, and I walked up right behind her and tapped on her shoulder, and he turned around and said, "Excuse me." Well, you know what? Every part of that story is true except the he part. It wasn't her, but it was a girl, and I was really embarrassed. But the point is, I thought I knew her by appearance and everything else, but it turned out that I didn't know her at all. Mistaken identity. That's what I want to talk to you about tonight. Is mistaken identity. And the thing I want to get into and impress upon you is, for God's people, Israel, in terms of their trying to recognize and follow Jesus, and then finally having Jesus close enough for them to tap on the shoulder, and he turns around and he's altogether a different kind of person and a different kind of Messiah than they were really expecting. So that's really at the core of what we're going to look at tonight. I want to talk a little bit about Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is really ushers in the last few days of Jesus' life on earth. It puts into motion a really strong and intense series of events that end on Easter Sunday, or shall we say, that finally begin on Easter Sunday. One of the main things that I really want to emphasize when we think about the last week of Jesus' life on earth is that Jesus was a wanted man at this point. He had been teaching, he had been preaching, he had been healing, he had been doing all these miracles. He was teaching about the coming of the kingdom of God, and word and deed, not only speaking it, but also doing all these signs and wonders. And it was pretty clear, at least it should have been pretty clear to the people, that this was the Messiah. And so Jesus is making his way down to Jerusalem. He's focused on Jerusalem. He's focused on what he needs to accomplish in Jerusalem. And he's doing it with a price on his head. If it was a cowboy town, Jerusalem, they would have had wanted posters all over the place. Wanted Jesus. Like $1 million. The Jewish authorities wanted the man. They said, in fact, anyone who sees Jesus should tell us, because basically we want to kill him. We're tired of him, and we want him dead. And so Jesus doesn't go undercover or by night, and he's not secretive about it, but he goes into town, and then he finds himself up at the cusp of the Mount of Olives, and he's ready to bring his ministry to a climax. And that's what we're going to talk about today. It's a pretty wild and intense story. It's called the Triumphal Entry. It's found in all four gospel accounts. I'm going to camp on Matthew's report about it. If you can turn there in your Bible, you'll find one laying around somewhere. Matthew chapter 21, we're going to read verses 1 through 11. This is simply an account of the Day of Palms. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey tied there with a colt by her. untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell them that the Lord needs them and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those who followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? The crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. I want to pray just for a moment that God would open our eyes. Father, we want to just take a moment to ask that your Spirit would be active in our lives and here in this place and in this moment. I pray that you would reveal to us truth. I pray that you'd meet us where we're at. Some of us know you and know you well, have been following you for a long time. Others of us are really new in following you. We don't really know what that looks like or what it means, but we're excited about it. Others of us have had a lot of hard things happen lately, and we're not quite sure we even believe in you or want to know you or want to walk with you because we're angry and we're hurting. And others among us, we're not quite sure what to make of this Jesus, and we're here just to sit back and maybe even be neutral and just hear about it and learn a little bit more. So Lord, wherever we're at, I pray that you would meet us and that you would help us to take the next step to understanding who Jesus is, what he's done for us. And I pray that you would help all of us to have a genuine experience of your Holy Spirit in us and within us tonight, and that you would help us really to consider in a fresh way what Palm Sunday means and who Jesus is in our own lives. So, Lord, please help us. In your name we pray. Amen. Palm Sunday is a day of triumph, I say, and it's a day of tragedy. It's a day of, you can switch that, it's a day of triumph. I love the picture of that palm tree. It's a day of triumph, not because of the people's response. They're excited, they're in jubilance, they're elated that Jesus has come to town. They don't really know what's happening. They don't know quite who Jesus is or what to make of all this. And it's not a triumph because of the people and they're being so excited about Jesus coming into town. I always think that Palm Sunday is a triumph because it leads to the triumph and the triumph of God's victory on the cross. And we're going to get to that a little bit later, but that's what this week is all about. It's a tragedy not because of the cross, not because something unexpected happened in the history of God's plan to save people like us, sinners. It's a tragedy because the people who should have known Jesus and recognized him for who he was and who he is, they failed to see him. And they failed to recognize him. And they lost the opportunity. And so in that sense, Palm Sunday, I believe, is a triumph and a tragedy, and I believe also ironically. So I want to camp on a few things. I want to just have us all consider for a little while, remove everything that you think you know about Jesus and the Old Testament, all those kind of things, and let's, as much as we can, come at all of this with a blank slate, and let us just look at this passage with a fresh perspective. And I want to do that by considering that Jesus has brought into play an entire series of events in which he's being very intentional. He's trying to show everybody who he is, finally. It's been in a veiled way. He's been very indirect about his identity up until this point. But now we're going to find out that Jesus is giving us a really beautiful word picture, a graphic illustration of who he is. So I want to walk through, and I'm going to reference the passage. But this is a really cool quote by Martin Luther. I want us to consider this for a second. He says, the new is in the old contained, that is the New Testament, is in the Old Testament contained. The Old Testament is by the New Testament explained. If you want a visual of that, simply look at the shadow of the palm tree. Typically, it's safe and it's accurate to look at the Old Testament as a shadow of the things to come. It's not the real substance, like the tree. The palm tree is the real substance. The Old Testament is simply a shadow. It suggests the reality, the real thing that's to come. Now, if you had turned all the way around, and if we were actually on the beach, it wouldn't be a bad thing right now, huh? If we actually turned all the way around, we'd see the shadow, and then we'd also see the palm tree, the reality. And so it's important to see that the Old Testament is like that. All that's talked about in terms of the ceremonial feasts, the sacrificial system, all of those things are a shadow of Jesus. They're a shadow of the reality that's to come. So I want to look at some passages. The passage here says that, and Matthew makes reference to it, verse 5, say, to the daughter of Zion, see, the king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. It's an Old Testament foreshadowing of the king who's to come. And I love this because when a king comes, not on a white stallion, a horse that gives us the sense of military victory and all of those kind of things, when a king comes on a donkey, and in the East, it was very typical for a king to come on a donkey if the king was coming in peace. He comes lowly, humble. He's ushering in an era, an experience of peace. And Jesus comes very intentionally, arranges for the donkey, a mother and the baby donkey, and he arranges that ahead of time. And so he comes into the city and he rides the last 2 miles into Jerusalem on the donkey. And it evokes, at least in the Jewish mind, the image and the reality of the king who's coming on the donkey. I think that's really powerful. And here's the sense that Jesus is using a word picture just like the Old Testament prophets would. When the people were no longer listening, when their ears were dull to hear and their hearts were not receptive to truth, the Old Testament prophet would give a really weird word picture, and it would illustrate some kind of spiritual truth or something that God was saying to the people. And so Jesus is really fulfilling this passage of Scripture, and he's saying, hey, listen, I'm not going to put it to you any more plainly than this. The Messiah is here. I'm fulfilling Old Testament, all that's spoken about me, and I'm writing in, I'm ushering in an era of peace, and it's peace for the soul. It's not a military or political peace, not the Pax Romana of the Roman Empire. It's a peace deep down in the soul. In other words, being reconciled with God. It's a messianic claim. That's what he's saying. I love also what it talks about here, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The sense is you got two animals. The other gospel accounts talk about one animal. But I love what Matthew does. He talks in reality that there were two. It's a mother and it's a baby donkey. And the reason that Matthew talks about this is that it needed to be a donkey that had never been ridden. Because in the Old Testament, in Numbers and Deuteronomy, it talks about the special sacredness of a moment when, for a very special, even divine purpose, the beast needs to be one that has never come under a yoke. You might say it's a virgin in the sense of service to the kingdom of God. And so that's why Jesus not only comes on a donkey, but he comes riding on a donkey that had never yet been ridden on. Spread their cloaks. Passage goes on to say, they brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, on the animals, and Jesus sat on them, sat on the cloaks that were on the animals. And then I think it goes on to say that they spread them on the ground. In the Jewish mind, you got to see this because it's not altogether obvious, but spread the cloaks on the ground would have certainly alerted the Hebrew or the Jewish here to the fact that King Jehu, when he was proclaimed king, what did his friends do? It's recorded in 2 Kings. They took their cloaks, the shirt on their back, you might say, and they spread it on the ground, and they spread it on the animal for King Jehu to sit in, a sign of honor and respect, and to usher in his kingdom that had just been established. And so, certainly in the mind of all the Jews who were gathering for Passover, they would have saw that, and it would have evoked for them the memory of that great event when Israel was finally going to be tuned in back to the kingdom of God and not to go astray in the ways of the pagan culture and all those kind of things. So it's very important to see these subtleties. And gosh, I got to say, you got to put yourself in the perspective of a Jewish hearer. None of this makes sense unless you really get a hold of that thing. Okay, another thing, they're shouting, Hosanna. In verse 9 and following, Hosanna, the son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. I love that. It's a reference from Psalm 118. And Hosanna literally means, save us now. It's emphatic. And it's the kind of thing that somebody says, or a people corporately say, when they're in trouble, when they're distressed, when they're despairing. It's the kind of thing that people, it just comes out from deep within you. And you're saying, please, God, save us. It's the kind of thing, like, maybe we don't know this here because there's no snow, but back in the Midwest where I'm from, when you're driving and the weather outside is cold and slippery and your car starts to slip out of control, the first thing that comes out of your mouth is, oh, God, save me! You know, and it's the same thing. Hosanna, save us. They're under the yoke of the Roman Empire. People are being brutalized. They're being taxed to the hilt. They can barely make a living. 90% of the whole culture at this time was in slavery. And they're saying, please, Hosanna, if this is the Messiah, please release us from the iron claw of the Roman Empire. Please come, God. Show us that you love us and you care about us. Come save us. That's what he's saying. In Matthew's account, I want to talk about the palms. I didn't realize this little palm tree we have planted in our by our front door has these spikes on it, and I became aware of that quickly when I grabbed a hold of it and got one right in my palm. Palm Sunday, palms. Just made that connection now. That's interesting. Palms. Did it again. Ah, man, these things are sharp. Matthew's gospel doesn't mention this, but John's gospel mentions it. He mentions the kind of branches. They're palm branches. I've often wondered about this. We call it Palm Sunday. We see that there's significance in the palm branches, and I often wondered why. I want to tell you why. I did some research on this, and I'm going to offer this to you free of charge. It's really fascinating. Here's the deal. Who does that sound like? Oh, gosh, I got to stop spending so much time with this guy. Okay. Here's the thing. Well, that's another thing he says. Okay, let me think of something myself, okay? I want to be original for a moment. Here's the story. Here's the story. I love history, and just bear with me for about 2 minutes. I got to share with you a little history, because it's really important to get down to the thrust of why palms are so important. And it'll give you a real sense of the Jewish expectation for their Messiah and who they had longed Jesus really to be. Okay? In 175 BC, this is a weird name, a guy named Antioch Epiphanes. I'm not going to bore you with the details. He's this guy, and he can't stand the Jews. He can't stand Judaism. He hates it. And he wants to wipe it out. And so what he does, he comes in a very hostile way. He takes the city over in 175 BC, and he defiles the temple of the Jews. And he does this in three ways, at least three ways. He takes and he offers pig meat on the altar instead of the Old Testament prescribed lamb or the ox or whatever. He takes pig meat, pig flesh, because he knows, well, for one, it's not kosher, right? Pigs are unclean, and so he does this, and he defiles the temple for a number of reasons. There was some research on the significance of pigs and swine, but then he does another thing. he offers sacrifices to the Olympian god Zeus in offense. And then the other thing he does, and this is probably going to be offensive to you, and I'll hear about it later, but it's very important. In the temple, there were these chambers where they stored different things, grain and wine and supplies and all these kind of things. And what this guy did, he went in there and he turned the chambers of the temple into public brothels. You'll have sex there with a prostitute if you want it. In the temple. So he defiles the temple. And then finally, that's the last straw, historically speaking. And a whole family, a whole clan named the Maccabees, they are so upset and they're so zealous that the temple would be restored and that Jerusalem would be retaken and that it would be reclaimed for God's purposes that they go out on a military campaign. And they're led by this guy named Simon Maccabee. And finally, what happens, long story short, Simon Maccabee and his clan of warriors, they finally defeat this Antioch Epiphanes and all of his people, and they take back Jerusalem, and they restore it. They cleanse the temple, they rededicate the temple, and then finally, at one point, he comes back into the city, riding on his white stallion after a notable military victory, and what happens? The whole city is in uproar. They're celebrating this victory, this military campaign that's overthrown this person, and they're waving the palm branches like this. They're waving it, and then they lay these palm branches on the ground, and this guy, he comes through triumphantly through the city, through the palm wave, down the Mount of Olives, up the Kidron Valley, into Jerusalem again. They retake it. It's a time of celebration. It's a time of victory. They've taken the city back. They've restored the temple, the place where God dwells and where we can learn about Him. It's very significant. And it's sure that, although we don't find it very obvious, but it's sure that in the minds and the hearts of the people at the time, that would have been very significant. And so the people, with that memory fresh in their head, a zeal for the purity of the temple and for God's kingdom, they take these palm branches and they wave them in the air, yelling Hosanna, and they lay them on the road because, after all, here comes their king. Isn't that beautiful? And Jesus surely would have known these things, and these things unfold. Here's the last thing. In terms of just considering the Old Testament and how Jesus fulfills these things. Jesus, what's the first thing that Jesus does once he gets through the palm way and he comes in and he enters Jerusalem? It's not a rhetorical question. Does anybody know? I'll take some feedback.
Clears the temple.
Clears the temple, okay. A lot of controversy about the timing of the temple. But you know what's important? Just like this guy, Simon Maccabees, he went in and he reclaimed the city, he reclaimed the temple, he purged it out from all that had been done in there, and they rededicated the temple. They purged it, they cleansed it at the time for service to God, so it could function the way God had intended. And so what is the first thing Jesus does when he gets into the city? He goes and he purges and cleanses the temple. And in the minds of the Jewish readers, they certainly would have been considering what Malachi said, that the king comes suddenly to his temple, and what Ezekiel says, judgment begins first in the sanctuary of God. All of these Old Testament references, they're coming, they're coalescing, they're coming into play right at that moment when Jesus is coming in, ushering in this unalterable chain of events. They're eventually going to lead to what? His death. Can't answer that. Can't answer that. Talk about it later. Palm Sunday! You can't understand Palm Sunday until you understand a Jew. And what the Jews were looking for, what they were longing for, what they were hoping for, what was deep in their heart. We miss the point altogether unless we go back and we learn the Old Testament. That's why I continue to say, learn your Bible. And learn your Old Testament. Don't neglect your Old Testament. Why? Because the new is in the old contained, the old is by the new explained. Martin Luther. Great. So I want to get back into a little bit later in the passage. Verse 10, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, you can go to the slide that says, who is this? It's the question of the hour. He enters Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred. And I want to pause there, the verb stirred, I just love this sentiment. The verb stirred is so veiled in English. It really means this. It's the verb for storm, earthquakes, violent shakings of the earth. I love that. Matthew isn't referring to the ground or the geography or the topography or however many more fancy words I can think of. And actually, I don't even know what they mean. But he's referring to the people. The people know that something major is happening. And Matthew is using a word that really tries to describe the atmosphere, the charged emotional, spiritual atmosphere of the moment. The people were shaky. They were convulsing. It was a violent thing, like a storm coming. You could just feel the pressure, the tension. Everybody's asking, who is this guy? Who is he? Is he the Messiah or isn't he? What do we do with this Jesus guy? That's what they're asking. See, they're stirred. They're stirred deep within because they're finally face to face. There's no more guesswork involved. Jesus has given them a portrait. He's given them a clear messianic claim about who he is and about where Israel is in their history and what redemption is. And it's here, right to play, and they've got to decide. Palm Sunday is about finally making the decision. Are you going to throw in with Jesus after he's made these clear messianic claims, or are you going to wait for another? This week, I got to tell you this, it just comes to mind now. I've always been confused about this. You can think it over. There will be time for question and answer afterward because I'm like starting to land my plane a little bit. But this week, this question again came to my mind because I met this Jewish rabbi with my brother. We were out, I won't tell you where or what the circumstances were, but we were out and we met this Jewish rabbi, and I just started talking to him. And I've got a long history of dealing with Jewish people because I studied in Israel for 4 months. I got a lot of stories about that. But I've always been confused about Jewish people and why they don't get it. If anybody should get it, because after all, most of these verses that I read, most of you probably have no idea that they were even there, do you? I mean, we're just not that read, me included, about the Old Testament, but the Jews are. They read large portions of the Old Testament committed to memory. From the time they're 12 years old, they'd be schooled in the Torah. Why didn't they get it? It came to me again this week when I met this Jewish man. I just grappled with that all week long. Why don't they get it? You can engage me with that a little bit later. I don't know. I just don't know. But what I do know is this. We're confronted on Palm Sunday with this question again. Who is Jesus? Not who is he, but who is he to me? Who is he to our community? Who is he to the village? How do we respond to this Jesus? Do we take him at his word? Do we embrace all that he claims to be? Do we actually live out our theology, our understanding of God and Jesus in our daily lives? Because if we don't live it out, we really don't believe it and we don't value it. So that's the question of the hour, I think. Who is this Jesus? I want to just talk for a moment about what our response might be, like a challenge for you. I was reading this book, The Jesus I Never Knew by Philip Yancey. And in one part of it, when he's talking about Palm Sunday, he says that the church he grew up in never really walked through Holy Week. They just focused on Easter. That was it. And he just describes kind of what a unfortunate thing that is. Because so much of the gospel account, in fact, an average of one-third of each gospel deals with the last week of Jesus' life. And there's more material on the death of Jesus, his suffering, scourging, crucifixion, and death, than anything else, even the resurrection. So one of the challenges that I would give to you is, this week, don't just focus on Easter. Because I'm not heretical to say, it's not all about Easter. In order to get to Easter, you have to pass through the valley. You have to go down into the mysterious, painful place. And you've got to follow Jesus. You've got to walk with him there in order to understand what it means to come out on the other side. I'm going to read you something from chapter 20, Matthew chapter 20. Now, this is right before Jesus gets to the crest of that place called the Mount of Olives. And verse 17 goes this way. Now, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and he said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They'll condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." It was my challenge for you, Village. It's a busy week for me, and I know it's a busy week for you. And I really think one of the big tragedies for us is that we could go through the week without really taking some very serious, long moments every day during the week to focus on what Jesus was experiencing on that day a couple of thousand years ago. So I challenge you to do this. Do some research. Study your Bibles. Look at your Bibles. Read your Bibles. Reflect. Tonight and tomorrow, try to search the gospel accounts and try to figure out what was happening to Jesus on the Monday before he was crucified. You'll find that some pretty neat, weird things were going on. You'll find then, if you follow this every day of the week, that Tuesday, there's not a whole lot going on. There's actually quite a bit of silence to the whole thing. We're not sure. Wednesday, what happened Wednesday before Jesus was betrayed into the hands of sinners? And then what's Thursday about? Why do they call it Maundy Thursday, traditionally in church history? What about Friday? Are we afraid to go there? Are we afraid just to sit in the mystery and the horrific reality of Gethsemane? Let me take a look at it. Gethsemane, got that last slide? I was actually by that tree, if you can believe it. Those olive trees lived a couple thousand years, you know that? Unbelievable. So when the Romans came and sacked Jerusalem in 70 AD, they cut down all the olive trees, but those suckers will grow right back. And this tree right here is probably almost a couple thousand years old. It looked, could have looked pretty similar to what it looked like in Jesus' day. It's pretty incredible. But I challenge you, every day of the week, take your Bible, reflect, take some time of devotion, and really try to get into what Jesus was going through. As a follower of Jesus, that's the kind of thing we do. And I think it will enrich your life and my life. Don't motor through the busy Easter week without considering every day what Jesus might have been experiencing, especially on Friday. I think it's good just to sit there in the despair and the dark gloom of God's wrath being poured out on the Son of God and all of the implications of that whole thing. And then Saturday, it's good just to sit in silence and wonder what must it have been like for Jesus to be at the right hand of God the Father after he had died on the cross. To sit in the mystery of it. I think it's a good discipline for us as a community to do that. So the question really is, you're considering all those things every day of the week, ask the question, who is Jesus? Not only who is Jesus generally, as he relates to the Old Testament, as his report is found in the Gospels, but ask the question, who is Jesus to me? Who is Jesus to my family? Who is Jesus to our community? How does he craft and mold and nurture our community? How does the resurrection impact us as a people of God in this place called Tucson? They're good questions. And speaking of questions, you know what? We have time for questions and answers. For once. Let's take a few minutes to do that. Anybody have any insights or pushbacks or questions? And let me just say, I may not or probably will not be able to answer them. Go ahead. Speak loudly. It surely was, and I didn't make reference to the book of Maccabees because it's extra biblical, and I figured that people would be attacking me as I'm going through the food line trying to get some stuff. But you're correct. Fascinating history. And you know, these were people who were zealous about God's honor and about keeping the temple pure and obeying God. And I'll tell you what, just fantastic that they would go to that extent. Number of them did. They had intermittent victory, but ultimately they were subdued.
Why do you think that Jesus resurrecting is that one have anything to do with all of them?
That's a good question. Ron asks. Jesus brings Lazarus back from the dead. Did that have anything to do with Palm Sunday? Yeah, it did. I mean, for sure. In part, the Jews were not only mad at Jesus and wanted to kill him because the whole city was turned to Jesus, and they were saying, we're going to lose our place in our nation. It's better for one man to die than the whole nation to be destroyed. And they were also mad because of Lazarus, a bunch of people were believing, especially the Jews. So yeah, it had a lot to do with the tide changing from people actually being excited and following Jesus to the growing opposition. Sure.
I was just curious, how much before did Jesus say
that happened? That whole thing happened about 175 years B.C. before Jesus. And there had been uprisings and revolts by the Jews for long periods of time, but generally they were always put down and they were crushed.
Do you know, was that the only time
that
they used poems, or was that like a few
times? It may have been. That's the time. I mean, the book of Maccabees is not inspired scripture, but it is reliable history. And so it's found in a number of places there. I haven't looked at the historical record or Josephus or any of those other things. But it could be that it's something that the Jews did regularly. So it would have been on their mind. They would have understood what that meant when people were waving them and laying them on the ground, for sure. Yeah, that's I haven't heard that, but I can see the connection. Like the donkey that had never been ridden on, and the palm branches that hadn't been used for anything else, that they were set apart for the sacred use. That could be. I don't know of anything that would substantiate it. But they had. I mean, they got a lot of uses. One of them, I'm sure, is just to kind of fan yourself, ow, and to poke yourself in the finger again. I gotta set those down. Yeah.
How long were the Romans in power before Jesus came?
A long time.
Okay.
Yeah, a long time, and not probably history. People can help me out here. But really, not until the time of Constantine and the decline, not the, the failure of the Roman Empire, but the decline of the empire, did Rome cease to be a power in that region. Rome, it was brutal. People were always living under the iron fist of the Roman Empire, taxation and political maneuvering and lack of freedom and religious control and all those kind of things. So the people were pretty weary of existing under that kind of oppression. And it would have only been natural for them to long to be free of it.
Yeah.
Go ahead. So, who are you saying were zealots?
Well, the majority of the disciples were zealots.
Ron is saying, does the fact that the disciples were categorized as religious zealots have anything to do with Jesus, the opposition that finally came from the Jewish religious structure? It's true, but there were other groups of zealots who were far more overt than the disciples, for sure. Matter of fact, regularly, if you read Josephus, you find that people were trying to organize these coups and had knives on their calves, and they were going after people, you know, trying to, you know, subdue that. So the disciples weren't the only Jewish zealots, for sure. And if you read anything about Masada, you find that out there. Right? Okay, somebody over here?
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, I haven't checked the Greek to find out if there's any, specificity to that. But from verse 9, the crowds went ahead and those that followed behind. It's just making kind of a general categorization of it. The crowds answered. I would presume that the crowds are referring to those that are closest to Jesus and would know, those that were in the know. And, you know, it is... I'm glad that you brought that up because it is a bit anticlimactic to say the city is stirred and it's tumultuous and people are asking the question and there's this elation all over the place. And then the crowds, in other words, probably the disciples, spoke up and said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Well, every Jew knew that Galilee was a contemptuous place. It wasn't quite the place that the Messiah they thought would come up from. It's a slam. And so it is anticlimactic to say that. So there's a lot going on here, that's for sure. Go ahead, sorry. They're trying to draw some specific detail in terms of the identity and all that kind of thing. For sure. Thanks for bringing that up. Go ahead. I think you're right. That probably is in play. You know, some of my experience with Jewish professors when I was in Israel, it's important to understand the messianic expectation of the Jews. They weren't expecting. They should have, but they weren't expecting a humble, meek, a Messiah who would usher in this era of peace and redemption for God's people. They had always had in view the nation coming again into, you know, this blossoming state of euphoria, and, you know, God's kingdom being clearly evident, and political power being exercised, They had in view the reign of King David, and it was probably really confusing for them to really sit back and try to clear the slate and understand in a fresh and a clear way who Jesus was. So yeah, we can see that. Somebody else, but
yeah. About mistaken identity. When you finished.
Did you know that girl too?
I asked her. She said no.
Oh, try again. Try again, my friend.
But you kind of ended with Jesus telling his disciples and saying, "Son of man, go to Jerusalem. You're seized by the Jewish elders. Hand it over to the Gentile. Then tell them, let them flog him, crucify him. But on the third day, he'll rise." Huh. And they just said, "How can this be?" I mean, they are like, "He's done all these miracles. You call him the sea, That's what I feel, that they're just like, we don't understand it. And if they, the closest ones, don't understand it, then of course the Paul crowd is not going to understand.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's a good point. Yeah, try to figure out how we make a choice to choose God and how God makes a choice to choose us and how those interplay together and how people can be spiritually dead, but yet we're fully responsible for making a decision to follow and to believe in God. I mean, I don't know how that all works together, but Scripture talks about those seemingly paradoxical things. So yeah, I mean, they should have known, but they didn't. Sometimes, like, after all, we can be in a relationship and we think we know our spouse, but do we really know our spouse? I mean, come on. Go ahead. God of our own liking. We want a cosmic Santa Claus. At least I do. Yeah, that's a good point. Are you calling me Satan? Yeah. Okay. Hey, did you hear that? He says I'm too cool to be Satan. That's great.
Well, he's a hot
dude. Okay, we got to wrap it up. How about one more comment? That's a good perspective to close on. Just I think, and that kind of summarizes the challenge for this week. I challenge you, Village, to go and discover who Jesus really is, not who you perceive him to be. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful about this reality of your person and the way you act and the way you love us. And not just in word alone, but as your Scripture teaches and as we experience in our own lives, that while we were yet sinners, Jesus, you died for us. We're so grateful for that. And we need healing. We need substantial healing. And I'm so grateful that you provide that right now in this moment. And I pray that you would continue to move us and draw us and keep us in your grace, because we need it. And God, I pray that for everyone here, that this week would be a time where we can really approach you in a fresh way and not be clogged or enamored by all of our weird ideas about who we think you might be or how you might help us, but that we could see you clearly. We could see you for who you really are. And I pray, God, that we'd be astounded by what we see.